Hello and welcome to the Harvest Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We are honored that you would click on this and listen to God's Word preached by one of our elders. At the same time, we strongly affirm the biblical mandate for Christians to be a faithfully active and in-person part of their local church. This sermon cannot and will not replace what a local church can provide to the life of a Christian. That being said, we hope that this sermon challenges and encourages you in your faith, and that it builds upon the faithful ministry of your local church. We hope that you enjoy. God bless.
Remember, they were celebrating every year at this time, in the October, September time period. They were celebrating God bringing them through the desert, God bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. So they were recognizing God's faithfulness there, but they were also recognizing their faithlessness. Because if you think about it, you remember how long, I think I just slipped and said it, it was 40 years. It wasn't supposed to take anywhere near that amount of time, was it? It was supposed to be a short journey. But because of their faithlessness to God, because of their unbelief, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And you remember, out of the millions of Jews that God took out of Egypt, you remember how many made it into the promised land? That whole generation that come out didn't go in, did they? Whole generation, other than two, made it in out of the generation that came because of their faithlessness. But so that's where we are, and a couple thousand, 1,500 years later, after the tabernacles in the wilderness, we found here. And John uses John chapter 7 to teach us about faith, to teach us about biblical faith. And take a minute and think about, is faith important? You know, I don't want you, but I struggle at times to explain what faith is to people, or even to myself when I'm trying to preach to myself, which I need more than preach to anybody else. I need to preach to myself. Believe me, ask my wife. I need it every day. And this word you may struggle with, and John takes this chapter to help us understand what biblical faith is. You'll notice in verse 5, he points out that the brothers of Jesus did not believe. It's about faith. It's about their unbelief. And then we're going to see today, it was about the crowds that Jesus, when he did go into Judea, up to the, they would not publicly confess Jesus. Though some of them liked him and thought good things about him, thought really good. Some even thought he was the Messiah. But they would not confess him before man. And then we're going to see the Pharisees, this third group as well. But is faith important? Well, you know the verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, God so loves the world that he gives his only Son. That does nothing if you don't believe it, right? That's the condition that John puts there. You have to believe it. But what is biblical faith? So, to get eternal life, to not perish, one must believe. But what does that word mean? So, it hangs quite importance, doesn't it? The Bible in Acts 15 says we're to be sanctified through faith. Sanctification. 1 John 5:4 says this is what has overcome the world, the victory that's overcome the world, your faith. So, when it comes to overcoming temptation, when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to being saved, John chapter 3, we look at verse 36 where he says, those who believe in the Son have eternal life, but those who do not obey the Son cannot see life, and the wrath of God abides on them. Those who do not believe, those who do not obey, the wrath of God abides. So if you don't believe rightly, if you don't have biblical faith, God's wrath is upon you. That's quite a serious matter. And that, of course, is non-Christians if God's wrath is upon you. But to the Christian today, this is important to make sure you have biblical faith. We're to persevere into biblical faith. 1 Corinthians 15, John said, here's the gospel. This is the most important thing when I preached to you when I was with you, which you are being saved by if you continue in faith. So it's not the Christian life is not just, I believed. But it is, I am believing. So making sure that you persevere in the faith and that you keep biblical faith is paramount for you making it to heaven, right? So it proves what your faith was like. And 1 Corinthians, write that down, chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Because Paul says, because you may have believed in vain. So we have to hold that. how it is, one way we know we have biblical faith is if that biblical faith, and we've got to define today what biblical faith is, or to this weekend, next week, but if we continue in that, it will show that we were truly saved, that we're Christians. But if we don't, Paul says, you believed in vain. So we have to hold that. So it's important that we know. But what is faith in our day? Well, it's kind of optimism, positive thinking. It's as watched the Super Bowl, Travis Kelce, probably the most famous man in the NFL. What's he say when he gets on the Super Bowl winning stage? Man, we thought we could be here. We manifested it, and here we are. You heard that? Just manifest it. Manifest it. What does that mean? Well, in our world, and that word is used a lot in Christianese today in America. And what it means is the magic of thinking big. If you can just think it, it can be yours. If you can just imagine what God will do for you, he'll do it for you. Name it and claim it. Is that biblical faith? Name it and claim it. Is it? I remember reading a book in high school, The Magic of Dreaming Big. If you could dream big, if you can see it, you got to see it before you'll ever see it. Stuff like that. That's what passes for faith these days, biblical faith. It's, you know, sometimes you hear people talk about other individuals. They're a person of faith. What does that mean? Well, they're faithful. Well, they're religious. Sometimes we put faith in faith. We have faith in faith. So what does it mean? What is that biblical faith? Is it a step in the darkness? Sometimes we say it like that. What is it? Well, let me say this. As we start off, your faith and my faith is only as good as the object of our faith. Our faith is only as good as what our faith is in. So your question and my question today is, what is your faith in? Right? What is your faith in? And so let us jump into John chapter 7. Remember what we looked at last week, that the brothers of Jesus, here's something shocking. Oh, I need that. Shocking, right, is as you read this, verse 5, we're going to back up to verse 2 here, but verse 5 is shocking. John means it to be shocking. The brothers of Jesus did not believe in him. So if I think somebody who doesn't believe in him, my mind immediately is going to somebody like Thomas Jefferson, who took the Bible and ripped out all the miracles of it and said, it's called the Jeffersonian Bible. It is the Bible that has all the miraculous things out of it, right? That's somebody I would say is an unbeliever. Or in the 80s movement, called the Jesus movement, was a group of people in California got together who went through the Gospels, and not just the Gospels, but kind of like Jeffersonian. I mean, kind of went through and said, these miraculous things are not true. So it couldn't have happened. So they produced another Bible. So is that's what my mind goes to when I go to unbelief, that people who think Jesus can't do miracles. But no. You remember what they told Jesus to go do. So it's shocking, one, they're unbelievers, but what's doubly shocking is they believe he can do miracles. Jesus, go to Judea. Go to the city where all the people are in the festival and do miracles. We know you can do them, and nobody does them in private. You remember last? Go do those miracles, Jesus. But John is clear. They do not believe in him. What John is doing through John's whole gospel, and I've just caught on to this because I'm kind of slow. The good preacher would have told you this at the beginning of the Gospel of John, but one such as me is learning as he goes, and John is teaching us what biblical faith is throughout his whole Gospel. And it's not till we get at the end, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he goes, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in his name. So we'll conclude what biblical faith is there, but he's teaching us therefore. You remember, go to John chapter 2. At the end of John chapter 2, if you turn back. Man, Jesus turned water into wine. You remember that? He sticks it to the Pharisees for the first time. He teaches them, and he overturns the tables, and he cleans it out. In verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing. Oh, these must be true believers. They believe in his signs and his miracles. Yay, true believers here. Wait, time out, slow down. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. He himself knew what was in man. Jesus said, no, they're not true believers. They're just after the show. He knows their hearts. John chapter 6 was about 20,000 people wanting to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, you cannot just come here for the bread that I give you physically. You must believe that I am the bread of life. You must believe what the sign signifies, what it points to, which is me. I am the bread of life. Not that. We're not that into it. See ya. I thought we were getting free lunch here. You know, like, I'm gone. It's not. I'm not in it for that. Right? And so when you go, and I know I said we're going to start in verse 2, but we'll get there. But back to John chapter 7, and like I said, John's teaching us what biblical faith is. So we go through this passage, and if you get down to verse 29, Jesus has just started giving some great teaching about where he's from. Verse 29, I know him, speaking of the Father, Jesus is saying, I come from him, he sent me, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed on him. So as you're reading through the Gospel of John, when you get there, you're not supposed to be an American believer and say, oh, they say they're Christian, they must be Christian. Because here's a group of people who are confessing to be believers, but we already know from chapter 2 and chapter 6, not everybody who says they're believers are actual believers. Because they don't have biblical faith. So when you get here, John expects you to say, okay, they say they believe, but is it biblical faith? Do they really believe? Are they there just for the show? Are they there just for the temporary, for the miracles, for the theatrics? Or do they really believe in the person of Christ and who he is, that he is the Messiah, and that he has words of eternal life? Is that what they believe? Well, what does he say? They said, when the Christ appears, he will do more signs than this man has done. Will he do more? John has already taught us to say these people, their faith is based on what? The miracles, the signs. It's not biblical faith. It's not biblical faith. And okay, so let's read it in verse 2 again. Now the feast of the Jews, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They say, go put the show on, Jesus. And we talked about last week how that's the strategy, this worldly strategy we see so often in the church today. The way to growth, the way to success is to put on a good show to attract unbelievers. If you attract unbelievers, you got it. Whatever you do, that getting a crowd is the measure of success. And Jesus says, I'm not interested in a crowd. I'm interested in true biblical faith. I'm interested in making a people of me, not a crowd. Jesus already proved in chapter 6 a crowd is not necessarily good or bad. Because there's 20,000 people starting, and he ended the day with 11 when he started teaching. And what is that today? Well, we see that a lot today, and it's just emotionalism. I know, especially my early Christian walk, and even before I was a Christian, I mean, I went to some of my favorite artists, Casting Crowns. I love some good music back in the day we had in the early 2000s. I mean, good Third Day, all that. You know, I mean, good stuff. And I can just remember hopping from conference, from concert to concert, saying, that, man, that's what I need. I need that every week. Because that's when I felt like really in with it. You know, it's when I was having those good, great emotions flowing in me. Like that's the Christian life, I thought. And so many people live like that. They look for a show. They look to go from experience to experience to keep them their faith alive, because their faith is not in Christ. It's in that experience. It's in that emotion. What's the first question people ask about churches? If you invite them to church, here's the most you know the question you're going to get. What's the preaching like? No. What's the music like? Right? That's the first question. Why? They want that emotional experience because that's what their faith is in. It's in the experience. It's in the emotions. But the Bible over and over and over again warns us of this. We were looking at this Wednesday night in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, put off the old self, which its desires are corruptible and deceitful. Friend, our flesh, that those emotions like that are deceitful. Kind of the key verse here, and is the last verse we're going to look at today, which is verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Okay? And our emotions are the shallowest part of us. They're the shallowest part of us. And they will deceive us, friends. So that's the first part. We saw that worldly faith is faith built on emotions, faith built on experience from the emotions is not saving faith. Faith that wants the show, faith that just wants the miracles. We're going to see against that here. Now let's go to verse 10. We ended in verse 9. Last time, let us start in verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Jesus won't go publicly up to the feast like when everybody else goes, about till 6 months from now. It'll be the triumphal entry, and it will be, that is the time that God has appointed for that to happen. It wasn't now. Jesus is in tune with the Father. He didn't go up publicly, but he went up privately. Verse 11, the Jews, by the way, that term Jews, you won't find that in any other Gospels other than John. And when he says Jews, he's always speaking to this the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin Council, those like Nicodemus, the rulers of the people, the religious rulers and somewhat political rulers of the people. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Now, so you remember, Jesus had healed the man in chapter 5 in front of everybody at the Feast of Passover. I mean, hundreds of thousands of people had heard of that, had seen that, had heard Jesus' teaching. We had 20,000 people following him in chapter 6. He's been the talk of the town. I mean, he's been the talk of the city. He's been on the news. He's the rock star, this miracle-working preacher, this rabbi. And so there's a lot of muttering. He's number one on the chart, and that's what they're talking about. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." So you got two groups there. You got the people who are saying, "Jesus is a good man." And down below, even we're going to see next week, these same people are saying, you can look in verse 40, "He really is the prophet." Even verse 41, others saying, "This is the Christ." So you got people who are saying that, who are thinking that. But you got these other group of people who are saying, "No, he leads people astray." And you're going to see this group of people who's saying he leads people astray down in verse 20, where these people, after they respond to Jesus, the crowd answers, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" These people saying Jesus is demon-possessed. So you have these people say he's deceiving people, he's demon-possessed, and you got these people who are privately saying he's a good man. He's the Messiah. He's the prophet. They're making this profession of Christ rightly in private. You say, how do you know that they're making it in private and not in public? We'll just keep reading. Verse 13, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him." So you got these two groups of people. You got this group of people saying Jesus is demon-possessed, he's deceiving the people. And you got these people saying, "No, he's the prophet, he's the Messiah, he's a good man." And do you see what John did in verse 13? He put all of them together. And he said none of them would speak openly about Jesus. He said these people who make the right profession about Jesus, that he is the prophet, the Messiah, that he is a good man. We know Jesus. We know nobody's good but God, and Jesus is the only right. All these are good doctrinal things they're saying. John puts them all together and said they're all unbelievers. None of them will publicly profess Christ. Listen, private faith is not saving faith. Private faith, and by that I mean it's private only. You're not public with your faith. People who are just privately, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Okay? It's not saving faith. Listen, true saving faith, personal faith, is never private. That's the test of faith. The test of faith is, are you publicly ashamed of Christ? There's some simple ways to test that out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now, put in context of the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who, some Gentiles, but mostly Jews, who were following Judaism. But they hear the gospel, they begin to follow Jesus, but then they're persecuted for following Jesus. It's against the law in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. You can follow God, Judaism, you can do that, but not follow Christ. That's a new religion, it's outlawed, and they're being persecuted. So a whole group of these people are going to the synagogue on Saturday and going to church on Sunday. And they're saying, you know what? We're going to quit going on Sunday. We'll just go to the synagogue. We go to the synagogue, we don't get persecuted. We get in trouble for going on Sunday. We'll just go on Saturday. The book of Hebrews is written straight to those people. And he says, like, do you not remember the whole generation of people who come out of Egypt didn't make it into the promised land? If you go back, you crucified Christ afresh. Like, you have trampled on the blood of the Son of Man. If you leave him, you know what the test of that was? Did they go to church on Sunday? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Do not forsake the assembly of one another. In the early church, a sign that someone wasn't a believer was that they no longer went to church. Now, I want you to sink that in where we are right here now in Banks County. In Banks County, over 20,000 people, 58% of those people claim to be Baptist, not just Christian. So let me be clear about this. We're not saying that only Baptists are Christians. There's a whole Christian, there's a bunch of denominations even represented of Christian people here in Banks County. But in our area, in our county, 58% say of 20,000 say that they are Christian. Excuse me, Baptists. Over 80% claim to be Christian. Less than 10% of those people will be in church this morning. Coming to church. Being a part of his body is saying that one of the signs that I'm part of that, being there. And how do we know practically, not just people who attend, but who are the Christians? Well, one way is baptism, right? That's a public way people say that they're Christians. I'm saying to the whole world, do you know baptism is a sermon? It is. I love to tell people when I baptize them, you get to preach a sermon today. They're always like, I was just planning on getting baptized. I wasn't planning on preaching. Time out. I didn't sign up for that. I'm just kidding. By getting dunked, getting submerged in water, you're preaching a sermon. Colossians chapter 2, Romans chapter 6, those who follow Christ, those who have been died to self and raised in newness of life, been baptized with Christ, died with him, and raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is a picture of the gospel. That's why sprinkling won't do it, because sprinkling is not a picture of the gospel. Baptism is, because when somebody becomes a Christian, they come from death to life. Now, when we baptize Madison, why do we go through so much trouble to go to the river to fill that thing up with water out there? Ms. Deborah, why do we go through all that trouble to do that? Well, because we had to get her submerged. We had to get them in the water. It's a liquid tomb. It represents that. It's important that we see that. That's how we see the gospel, is we see it in baptism. You had to be buried, just like Jesus died and was buried and 3 days later rose again. And when you get baptized, you're preaching the sermon that I've died to my way of living. I've died with him. I've been crucified with Christ. I go in that liquid tomb and I come up. I've been born again. I'm a new creation. I'm a new person. I've been saved. I'm telling the world this. It is a public profession of faith. And so that's one way. And the Lord's Supper is another way. And one way, baptism is saying it's when one person becomes part of many Christians of all time and all place. But the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 says, because there's one loaf, there's one bread, it's when many people become one people. What we're talking about here in the sacraments or the ordinances of the church, we're talking about being a part of the church. What we're talking about is being a part of the visible body of Christ. Saying, I'm not ashamed of him. I'm being with God's, I'm one of God's people. I'm part of the church. Is one way to tell. Now, that's not the only way. There's plenty of people who would be on a church roll, who'd be church members, take the Lord's Supper, be baptized, but are ashamed of him in the outside of any church context. Friend, are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, from the Jew first, and also the Gentile. We should, like Jesus, tell the world when we should testify of its evil. We should speak truth and love to the world. And yes, that is one way of not being ashamed of the gospel. But are we ashamed to stand in our workplaces, in our families, and say, I love Jesus because he first loved me? Or are we ashamed to say that? Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes into the glory, into his glory and the glory of the Father. What is their faith in? This crowd, what is their faith in? What's the object of their faith? The object of their faith is man, is seeking to please man. But Jesus, in contrary to that, we pick it up here in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went to the temple, began teaching. The Jews were there, marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but it's him, but his who sent me. If anyone will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus saying, crowd, people, you're seeking your own glory. You're seeking the glory of other men, but not me. I'm here seeking the glory of God. These people said, Jesus, how does he know all these things? How is he able to teach when he's not been under a rabbi? He's not grown up under rabbis. He's not went to our seminaries. He's not went to our schools. He's not been every day with these other rabbi schools. He's not done that. How does he know all these things? Jesus says, because you'll know if I know these things and if they're from God, because you know that I'm not here to glorify myself. Speaking of his humanity, he's here to glorify the Father. In contrary to this crowd whose object of their faith is in the approval of man. Whose approval are we seeking? Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he said, do I serve God or man? If I seek the approval of man, I no longer am a servant of God. Whoever you want to appease, whoever approval you seek, they control you. Just why these people did not speak openly of Christ, because they were controlled by these rulers, by people, and not by God. So, this third group of people, let's look at them. This Jewish group. Let's pick it up in verse 19. In verse 19, Jesus is just telling them, I'm here to glorify the Father. I'm not seeking my own glory. That's how you know. And if you were seeking his glory, you would know that what I'm saying is true and I'm from heaven. In verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? What's Jesus saying to this crowd? What's Jesus saying to these Pharisees, these leaders? He's saying to them, you're the keeper of the law, right? You are the people who say you obey the law. But Jesus, remember, he knows the heart of all men. He knows what those Pharisees are trying to do. We already seen it in chapter 6. They're trying to kill Jesus. We're going to see it about a year before Jesus dies, or maybe a year and a half. They're plotting to figure out how to kill Jesus. And Jesus said, wait a minute, you're keeper of the law. Wait a minute, you go before the people and you're saying, look at me, look at my works. You can tell I'm righteous because I do the right things. Because Jesus goes, wait a minute. You know the Ten Commandments. I'm not talking about the 300 other ones and the 600 that you have. I'm just talking about the 10. You know one of them is do not commit murder. Why then are you trying to kill me? You're not so righteous after all, are you? And then the crowd responds back to him. Jesus is saying these are hypocrites. These people are hypocrites. You see, these people, Alex hinted on this morning in Sunday school, these Pharisees, they had missed it. They had missed what the Old Testament was all about. Even in the Ten, how did the Ten Commandments start? Do you remember in Exodus 20, before you shall know the gods before me? It starts off by saying this, remember, I'm the God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I'm your Redeemer. I'm your Savior. I brought you out by the blood of a perfect, spotless lamb. I am your Savior. Deuteronomy 7:7, I didn't pick you because you were the greatest nation in the world. Jewish people, I didn't pick you because you outnumbered everybody, because you were the least amount of people in the world. Because you were the weakest people in the world. That's why I chose you. They forgot it was God who chose them. They had forgot it was God who saved them. And the Pharisees go around like Paul did before he became a Christian. Philippians 3, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Oh, look at me. Look at the alms I give. Look at the prayers I do. Look how well I talk. Look at how much I fast. Look at my works. I obey the law perfectly. And Jesus calls their bluff, doesn't he? They had to be so mad at Jesus all the time. I mean, he all the time is calling them out on this. He goes other places, you're a whitewashed tomb. Oh, on the outside, you look so good. You got it made. You got people's, all these people think you're wonderful and you're righteous. But you're dead on the inside. What Jesus is pointing to them is their sin. They had forgot that this, they had forgot what this half of what this feast was about. It was about their unfaithfulness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. If you're not careful, Romans 4 tore out of my Bible, but there it is. I've got an extra copy, I guess. I need it. So never mind. Romans, I guess you got a Bible tearing apart. You got a life that's not. You ever heard that? That'd make a good tattoo, wouldn't it? Romans chapter 4. If you're not careful, I've heard this, you might think this. Romans chapter 4, or the Old Testament, people sometimes can think that people were saved by works in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament were saved by grace and faith. Well, that's not the case. People have always been saved by grace through faith. God does not change. Marcion, an early church heretic, was deemed to be a heretic because he said there's a different God in the Old Testament. That's a God of wrath and hatred. But the New Testament God is a God of grace. That couldn't be further from the truth. Remember, we just talked about why God saved Israel. Because of his grace. Because of his favor. Genesis 7, why did God save Noah? Because Noah was a good guy? No, Noah gets out of the flood. What does he do? He shows what kind of guy Noah is. He gets drunk and you remember the rest of the story. He's not a good guy. But he found favor in the eyes of God. God had grace on him. Nothing Noah did. God had grace on him. You see, God doesn't change. The only way anybody will be saved is by grace through faith. And Romans chapter 4 proves that. Look in verse 3. Paul says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Was Abraham saved through faith? Paul asked, no. And these Pharisees of Paul's day, these people going around telling people, you not only to be a Christian must you believe in Christ, but you got to be circumcised. You got to do these laws. Paul says, no. No, it's by faith alone. Abraham, right here. He believed in God and it was counted as righteousness. Verse 4, now to him who works, his wage are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If we're not careful, we think salvation is a reward for the righteous. That if you're good, and how many times, friends, have we witnessed to people? And the answer always is, how do you know if you die, you go to heaven? How many times? 95%, here's the answer you get. I'm a pretty good person. My good outweighs my bad. That's the answer you get. That is not the gospel. If you believe that, please pay attention to what Paul is saying here. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift to the guilty. It's a gift to the guilty. And he points that out in verse 6. Now, Abraham, what about David? Just as David also speaks the blessing of the one who God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. These Pharisees were coming to God. They were the people Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7 when he said, on that day, there will people who stand before God and say, oh God, we're not your people? Have we not, oh Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not did great miracles in your name? They come to Jesus based on all these works. They're just like the prodigal brother. You remember the story of the prodigal son, the parable? It's actually not called, we're talking about this in youth, it was not called the parable of the prodigal son. It's actually called the parable of the prodigal brothers, of the two brothers. The story is more about the elder brother than the actual prodigal. Remember, the prodigal goes off and comes back, and the father throws a party. My son who is dead is alive. You remember this. The elder brother won't come to the party, the eldest son. Do you remember why he won't come to the party? He goes, that son of yours, not my brother, that son of yours wasted everything you had. Now you're giving him everything back. I've worked with you, Daddy, every day. Yeah, I've worked with you every day. I've done all the right things. There's not one day I've asked anything of you. I have done it. I have worked. And you've given me nothing. He come to the Father. His relationship with the Father was based on his works. And what did Jesus tell those people in Matthew 7? Depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, for I never knew you. They didn't recognize their sin. They didn't recognize Jesus. Go back to John 7. Their faith was in their own works. It was in their own heart. What does the Bible tell us? Your heart is deceitfully wicked. John chapter 7. How does Jesus finish here? He says, he replies, those people said, you have a demon. Jesus answered, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with him because of the Sabbath? I made a man's whole body well. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. These people are coming to God based on what? Who they are, what they've done, the appearances they have before people. Jesus says, don't come like that. But what he's directly referencing here is what he just told them. These people are mad at him. These Pharisees want to kill him because he's called them out on their sin in John chapter 5. He called them out and said, why are you mad at me that I healed a man on the Sabbath day? I made this man well on the Sabbath day. And you bunch of Pharisees mad because you think I broke God's law. I broke your law. It wasn't God's law. I broke your custom and tradition, not God's law. Jesus is not saying their Sabbath. And here's what he uses. This is the way he just brings this so clear to light, his argument here. When they, Jewish boys were circumcised on what day? The eighth day. I'm circumcision. I just have nightmares thinking about circumcision. Me and my family have had the worst go of circumcisions with my sons. If you just want to know backstory, we talk about that. It's nightmares coming here. Every one of them is just eating. Anyhow, let's move on. But they circumcise them on the eighth day. On the eighth day. So if they were born, right, on 8 days before the Sabbath day, 7 days before that, what day would they have to, by the law, the eighth day, it would have to be on the Sabbath when you're not supposed to do any work. But the Jews, they circumcised boys every Sabbath day because they saw it as a perfecting ritual. It's how it made the whole body perfect for these young boys. They saw it like that. So Jesus is saying, wait a minute. You're saying it's okay to circumcise, which it is, just by in the law. You're saying it's okay to circumcise a boy on the eighth day, but I make a man's whole body well on the Sabbath day. And you say it's not okay? You hypocrite. Right? He's just pointing this out to them. They miss it. They judge by appearances. They judge by what they think. They do not judge rightly. Because if they had judged rightly, Jesus saying, if you would just open your eyes and get over the fact that I did it on a Sabbath, you would see what miracle I performed. You would see who I am. I'm the one who can make your whole body well. In me is life. The Father has made it appointed where I have life in myself and I can give eternal life to you. If you would just open your eyes, you could see. You would see what circumcision is actually all about. What is circumcision all about? It's a sign of the covenant, Genesis 17, that God gave to Abraham. Every male in your house, it's an everlasting covenant. He says it's a covenant of God that shall never pass away. What was circumcision pointing to? Well, one, it points to how sin is transmitted. It's the male organ being cut. How is sin transmitted? Through procreation. David said, I was conceived in iniquity. Not that his parents had, you know, extramarital relationships outside of marriage, and that's how. No, not at all. He said, I was born in iniquity. I was born in sin. I was born a human. I was born after Adam. In Adam, all sin. We are condemned in Romans 5. In Adam. That's how sin is passed on. You know why I'm a sinner? My daddy. You know why he's a sinner? Papa. All the way back to Adam. It's why we have sin natures. It comes, and ladies too, every one of us. We are born with a sin nature, hating God. We're children of wrath, dead in our sins and our trespasses. And God in circumcision gives Abraham and gave us a sign that says, you know how I'm going to deal with it? You know how I'm going to deal with that curse? There's going to be a bloody cutting off. Okay? In Colossians 2, Paul refers to the circumcision of Christ. He's not talking about when he was the eighth day, when he was a Jew. No. But when Christ on the cross shed his blood and he was cut off, Isaiah 53:8, from the land of the living. That's why he said, Father, excuse me, why have you forsaken me? How, friend, does God deal with the curse of sin for his people? He curses his own son. The son takes the curse and he is cut off. And that's how we are made righteous. You see, the gospel, we know we're not told here. What is biblical faith? What is biblical faith? It's not in our own works. It's not in emotion. And it's not in acceptance of others, worldly acceptance or acceptance by the crowd. What is biblical faith? It's in the teaching of God. Can I just point this out to you? In verse 14, there is, at the end of it, Jesus went up. Remember what the brother said? Don't you go up there teaching. You go do miracles up there. No, Jesus went and did what? He taught. Okay, look down at verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but the one who sent me. Verse 17, middle way, you will know whether the teaching is from God. We're not told here what Jesus taught. We're just told that he went up there teaching. You see it three times. And they said, how does he know these things? We don't have here yet what he was teaching just yet, but we know what he has taught, and I bet it didn't vary any. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 35, Henry. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. What did Jesus preach? He taught about him. He taught about himself. I am the bread of life. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. Look here. Chapter 5, verse 24. You need to memorize this verse. This verse should be, it should be important to you. Let's just say that. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word. Biblical faith is not a leap in the darkness. Friend, it's a step into the light. It's based on the Word of God. Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed. Our faith is founded. Our faith is in the Word of God. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. There is, because Jesus was cut off for us, and we believe in that his righteousness becomes ours. Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Justified means we're declared righteous. We are declared righteous because Jesus paid for our sins. We have forgiveness, we had redemption, and we get his righteousness accredited to our account. Romans 4, what did David say? Blessed is the man who God does not accredit sin to his account. But we are credited to our account the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So that's justification. Here's the second part. Has passed from death to life. Why circumcise on the eighth day? Why? You think about it. In a seven-day week, circumcision then would be on the same day, wouldn't it? Think about it. The eighth day, born on Monday, circumcision's happening on what? Monday. It's a new week. Excuse me, be the day after, be Tuesday. Be the next day. That was wrong. That's 7 days. Somebody help me with math. I shouldn't teach math. If you're circumcised on the eighth day, you're circumcised on a new week than the week you were born. It points to a new creation. Real quick, last turn, and we're done. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. verse 13. Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. There's two parts of this salvation that we have, Christian. There's the standing, there's with God, that we, there's no judgment. God's wrath is not upon us anymore because we obey, we believe the Son, we believe he died for us, he carried our sin debt, he paid our sin debt. That is justification. We're declared righteous. That's court talk. But then there's nursery talk. You are born again if you're a Christian. You have new life. Your heart has been new. It was uncircumcised, but now it's circumcised. God's cut off the dead, callous skin, and your heart of stone is now a heart of flesh. And he did that, verse 14, by the canceling record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Friends, there's the gospel. Justification. For those who believe are justified, and they are transformed. God changes their life. They're not just new nice people. They're new people. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, right? That's the gospel. That's what the Christian is. He's justified before God, and he's a new creation here on earth right now. He is a miracle. He's went from death to life, Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say this. But what did Jesus say in verse 17 there? I know we kind of skimmed over it. Jesus said, if you would do the will of God, if you will to do the will of God, you will know if what I say is true. Finding truth is not an intellectual endeavor, Jesus said. It's not only an intellectual endeavor. It's a moral endeavor. It's a spiritual. The problem people who are not believers don't know truth, it's a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem. And the reason that is most people think that they can come to a higher ground when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Jesus, that they can assess whether it's true or not, that they can ascend above the gospel and they can say, oh, well, let me pass it through my judgment and see if I think it's true or not. Friend, Christianity, the gospel is not a philosophy. It's a moral imperative. Christian, we need to hear that. We need to share the gospel like that. What did Paul say in Acts 17? God is commanding all people everywhere to repent. Do you know what command means in Greek? Do it. I ain't looked it up, but I guarantee you that's what it means. It's a command. Jesus is not knocking on your heart's door hoping that you'll, you know, and he's going to be totally over if you don't answer. He's just not going to know what to do if you don't open up to him. No, that's not how the gospel is presented in the Bible. He commands you to repent. It's a moral imperative that all people everywhere repent. Paul said, because he's appointed a day that he will judge the world by the man he raised from the dead. Jesus is going to judge the world, the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous go to heaven, the unrighteous go to hell, the Bible says. All that's based on whether or not people have biblical. Is your faith in Christ and what he's done and in his word? Or is it on your works and what other people think about you? Or is it an experience from experience to experience? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, help us to be people who aren't ashamed of you. Help us to be people who aren't ashamed of the gospel. Let us search ourselves. Pastor Chris prayed earlier. Let us reflect on ourselves. Even though may our faith is in Christ, maybe our faith is mingled with unbelief in other things than right judgment, which is your word. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself, you've revealed your will, you've revealed your character and your nature in the gospel. You've revealed your glory. The gospel is your glory. Thank you that you have spoken plainly to us. Father, I pray as we examine ourselves, we would be honest with you and ourselves so that we may grow. So that if we don't have eternal life, if we don't have redemption, if we haven't come from death to life, that we would see that. We would see our need for a Savior. We wouldn't be like the Pharisees who cling to our own works. But we would cling to the merit and perfect work of your Son. Help us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Harvest Baptist Church. For more information about the church, please visit our website, harvestbc.church. If you would like to contact us, please email us at contact.harvestbc@gmail.com, or you can call us at 706-780-2211. If you are looking for a church home or visiting the North Georgia area, we would love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 9:30 in the Fellowship Hall for breakfast and Sunday school, and then at 11 a.m. for our Lord's Day worship service. We hope that you have a great week. God bless.